I tell you, when I was at college, when I was studying theology, I lived on campus for my first year in a residential college called Emmanuel College. And the Bible college I studied at was in a little corner of that. But this up here represents the room that I occupied where I slept. It was a unit I shared with three other fellas, and that's where we slept. And a little way over here was the dining hall. We were pretty privileged. 3 days a week, we walked to and from the dining hall for 3 cooked meals every day. Only, this wasn't how we walked in a straight line between the two, because in fact there was a building in the way, a large building. So here's how we walked instead. Down the short end and then along the long end. Fascinating, I know. But here's where it does get interesting, or at least I think it gets a little bit interesting, because we walked to the dining hall every single day, 3 times a day, and we always walked the same way, but it was some months before I realized that we always walked back a different way. We always walked back around the other side of the building. At the time, I figured there was maybe something profound about it, and today I think I know what it is. There's something, isn't there, about seeing your goal. We always walked, I think, the short end, so that then we could see our goal and have the longer walk towards our goal. So towards the dining hall, we'd walk the short end of the building, see our goal, and just walk towards it. Coming back, we'd walk the short end of the building, see the room we were heading to, and walk towards that. Let me show you Paul's missionary journey. This is a picture I drew in chapter 14. Paul is still on his outward leg. So down to the right here is Antioch. He's still on the outward leg. They've sailed over to Cyprus, traveled through there, and the arrows end at Iconium. That's where we got to last week. That's where we're starting from today. Today, they travel on to a couple of other towns, find themselves as far as Derbe. And then in verse 21, it says they return to Antioch, back to where they started. Only, that's not the way they went. There's a lot of remarkable things in this passage. There's miracles, there's near-death experiences, there's sacrifices nearly offered to men in place of gods. But for me, this simple fact is one of the most remarkable. And it's not just because they're so close. This is how they went instead. They backtracked through there, and then the only place they missed on the way back home was Cyprus. But here's why I think it's so remarkable. It's not just because they were close. They could nearly see their goal, but turned back and went the long way. It's because of all that they went through in those places on their way out on the journey. And yet they doubled back to go back through. To go the long way back, especially back through such familiar trials, you've got to have a jolly good reason. And in fact, Paul and Barnabas show their working in verse 22. It says that they went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples. The other day, we received a parcel at home, and I opened the door in time to see the parcel on the step and the driver already climbing into his vehicle to take off. He didn't even wait around for a signature or anything. But this move at the end of these guys, their long return journey, shows that Paul and Barnabas aren't on a hit-and-run mission like that. They didn't walk around with the gospel, drop it like a bomb, and disappear into the night. Wherever they bring the gospel, they're deeply concerned with the long-term health of the church that they leave behind, as you would be under the particularly challenging circumstances and trials that they left these people in. And so today, here's what we're doing. We're looking at the anatomy of a strong church, a blueprint for health in the church. Since this was Paul and Barnabas's preoccupation in traveling back through, the health and the strength of these churches, that's what we're going to look at today. And their priorities are summarized in verses 21 to 23, but they're covered really throughout the chapter. Let me read these verses. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue or persist in the faith, saying that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. They're preparing them. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here's what I'm going to go through today, an anatomy of a strong church, one that preaches, persists, prepares, is Presbyterian, and that prays. Bear with me when we get to point 4. Preachers, when they had preached the gospel, in verse 21, a strong church is one where preaching of the word is central, absolutely essential. In growth group, if you were in one of the groups that met during the week, we discussed the formula for Paul and others when they came to a new town. 2 weeks ago in church, I summarized it like this. I said they go to a synagogue, there's a monologue where they teach the gospel. For some, it clears the fog as they come to believe, and for others, they're furious and they rebel against the message. Synagogue, monologue, clears the fog and furious. But what you notice is that along the way, in all the places that they come to, there's this basic formula, but there are small departures from the formula. So for example, in Iconium, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 14, that holds more or less true, that formula. But in Lystra, in verse 8, there's no mention of a synagogue. It becomes pretty obvious they're in a region where the native pagan influences are really strong. In Derbe, in verse 21, it makes no mention of many. It makes a mention of many who believe, for whom the fog is cleared. But for once, there's actually no mention of opposition. But there is one thing always present without fail in every place they visit. It is the preaching of God's word. It's how they start the church, and it's how they intend the church to continue. It even comes, the preaching of God's word comes before some of the things that are maybe more likely to catch our eye as we read the passage. In Iconium, for example, in the first episode of chapter 14, in verse 3, it says they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And our imagination is drawn, isn't it, to the miraculous, to the signs and wonders that they performed. And perhaps we wonder why we don't see those same things now in the same way that they seem to enjoy back then. But we shouldn't miss that this was an act of God that was designed wholly to draw attention to the truth of his word preached. And we read that verse again. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders. The miraculous was all about pointing back to the truth of the word. There's no need for us to fret if we don't see miracles every week, because even better than that, we get the word of God preached every week. And we see the same thing in the next town, in Lystra. In verse 8, we're introduced to a man whose disability of his feet leaves him, what I would say, triply crippled. Three times it mentions in the space of a verse how hopeless his situation is. Verse 8, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who, one, could not use his feet, two, he was crippled from birth, and three, he had never walked. Three ways of saying the same thing, but get the point, this guy is a hopeless case. And he's healed. But it becomes obvious that the thing that's awakened his faith is the preaching of God's word. Verse 9, this man, triply crippled man, listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. The preaching of God's word is a mighty thing that with the help of his spirit can awaken saving faith in the most hopeless of cases. I've got to say on this point on preaching, it is a real relief to me as the person whose responsibility it is most weeks to preach God's word that I'm under no pressure in this church to be novel. I'm not speaking to a group of people who by and large want something clever and brilliant, but who by and large are pleased just to see someone open the Bible and try and explain and learn from the Bible. I'm encouraged. I think that's a sign of health in this church, and I'm encouraged by you. You don't come to hear because of the quality, but because of the attention we pay to God's word as our formula, because it is the formula. So please pray. Please pray for the preaching of God's word. Pray for me to preach it faithfully and well, and pray for your own soul as well in relation to the preaching of God's word, that you will be transformed and come alive by the preaching of the word, that the preaching won't fall on your deaf ears, but it will do its work in you, awaken faith and fuel and nourish faith in you as we do it week in, week out. A strong church preaches, it also persists. A strong church demonstrates and encourages persistence. Paul has been demonstrating, in fact, by his actions, a masterclass in persistence up until now, hasn't he? By his knuckling down in Iconium when there was when there was opposition to them, it says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly. The opposition was the impetus that it took for him to knuckle down and speak more. He walks away from a stoning. Unreal. And not just away from the stoning, he walks back into the town, into the lion's den where the people were who stoned him. And then when he does move on to the next town, he's not swayed. He preaches the gospel, the very thing that got him stoned in the town before. He goes on and does that as well. And then in this very return journey where he revisits all these places that he was ultimately driven out of, a masterclass in persistence. But particularly this is their message, Paul and Barnabas, to the churches they revisit. They encourage them to persist in the faith. What's faith? The Bible has two elements, speaks of two elements of faith. One, what you believe, and two, how you live. So what you believe, persist in your faith in what you believe. Believe to the end in Jesus, and specifically, not in just his existence, but in his love for you. Hold to what is true against the sometimes subtle and sometimes extremely blunt pressure that you might come upon to give up on what you hold in your head and your heart to be true. Persist in what you believe. But persist in your faith also in how you live. To persist living in the way you know God demands. Never growing tired of doing what's good. Loving your neighbor. Working with integrity. Sharing your faith, and do these as a constant exercise of your faith and the things you hold to be true in your head, and do it until you die or until you can't do them anymore. And when I say until you can't do them anymore, not just until they get hard, but until you just physically can't because of either frailty or death. Persist in the faith so that at the end you are believing and behaving like someone who is convinced of their salvation. The church really shouldn't be full of delicate flowers, should it? The song, By Faith, that we sung, I love it, has such a punch to it. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. Faith isn't some sappy, sentimental thing, is it? There's a strength to persisting in the faith. A strong church is made up of souls who are both spiritual and stubborn, who persist in the faith to the bitter end. A strong church is prepared. And this relates, doesn't it, to persisting. You need to be prepared for what it is you need to persist through. It helps to be prepared for what's ahead. Today I'm using P's in my outline of my sermon. That came together quite nicely, didn't it? But maybe in your workplace you've heard the old mantra of the P's that they use, and this is the PC version, prior preparation prevents poor performance. It helps to be prepared if you're going to persist. But this isn't just a workplace strategy. Being prepared is what Jesus calls counting the cost. Here's what Jesus had to say in Luke's first book about all that Jesus began to teach and do in verse 14. He says, whoever does not, in Luke chapter 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you prepared for that kind, to be called to that kind of a life? He goes on, for which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and isn't able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish it. A couple of verses later in 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to count that cost? You can forget about persisting in the faith, the point before. It's not much point taking even the first step if you're not at least mentally prepared for the trials ahead. This is Paul and Barnabas' message to the people of the towns as they revisit them. Verse 22, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Now let's understand that right. He's not saying necessarily that the tribulations are like a testing ground or an exercise in purification, as if you have to prove your worth first in order to obtain salvation. No, your worth has been proven by Christ, who considered his Father's glory and your own life high enough in value to give his own life in exchange for them. You don't need to prove yourself through persistence or through tribulation. The tribulations aren't the test. They're just the path. It's just what you can expect. It's just what you can expect from a world that is fallen when you live among a people who have turned their back on Christ. A.W. Tozer is a Christian author from the last century who wrote these words. He wrote an essay joy will come in its own time. But he's making the point that first we need to be prepared for what we're called to. And in here, he's having a go at a weak church that fails to prepare her people for the kind of life Christ has told them they should expect. Here's what he says. Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they but accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He gets a bit carried away here, but it's fun. He calls them to death. We call them to spread themselves like green bay trees, or perchance even to become stars in a pitiful fifth-rate religious zodiac. Follow that if you dare. But then he finishes with a punch again. He says, we can afford to suffer now. We'll have a long eternity to enjoy ourselves, and our enjoyment will be valid and pure, for it will come in the right way at the right time. Joy will come in its own time, but for now, be prepared for a life that may well be tough, that certainly will be tough. One you were waiting for, Presbyterian. This is a fun one. Why do I say Presbyterian? It's because of verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church. And the word for elder in Greek that he wrote in is the word that we get our English word Presbyterian from. Which is related to the way our churches are governed. It's by a group of people who are elders, Presbyterian. I'm not saying, of course, that the strongest churches are Presbyterian churches. There's plenty of weak Presbyterian churches out there to prove that thesis wrong. But there's something to learn about the appointment of elders in verse 23. A strong church needs structures and authority and adults of godly character to set good examples and invest in the lives of younger men and women. It needs structure, which might be a dirty word for some, not for all. But Christ gave the church a scaffolding to weather all the storms. Authority, which comes under the banner of eldership, even a dirtier word for some. But even Jesus is described in one place as a man under the authority of his Father, despite being equal in power and might to his Father in the mystery of the Trinity. If authority exists even there in the mysterious triune Godhead, then it just can't be all bad. There's something good and healthy and godly about embracing authority. And let's talk about men of godly character. Paul fleshes out the requirements of elders in a couple of places. Let me give a short list from a letter he wrote to a man called Titus. He says about the kinds of men you should appoint to be elders. He mustn't be arrogant, of quick-tempered, mustn't be a drunk, or violent, or greedy for gain. They're the things he shouldn't be. But he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction himself to others. A strong church is Presbyterian, whether it's Presbyterian or not, as long as it has men of this kind of caliber generating and training more men of this kind of character. Men, when the time comes for us to vote for elders ourselves in this congregation, just don't aspire to that kind of role unless you're already busy fulfilling that kind of role. Thankfully, I'm excited to say we do have men like this, and I'm excited about the time we get to start appointing elders in this church. We have a strange structure at the moment, being planted from Billawheeler. We do have elders, but they're all in Billawheeler. They do what they can to oversee us from a distance, but it will be better when in the right time we get some elders of our own here. Prayerful. Strong church praise. We're going to wrap up at this point, but let's take in this healthy reminder that building a strong church isn't just about applying a formula, a five-step plan. It's a profoundly and deeply spiritual exercise. We fight a spiritual battle against a spiritual foe. We need in a strong church individuals who are prayers, people who pray over their Bibles, who pray on their own, who pray with their partners and with their children. And yet there's still plenty of us who know that we don't pray nearly enough. So absolutely don't miss the opportunities you have in a church structure to pray with others, whether it be in a midweek home group or here at church. And maybe you're a great prayer and you feel like you don't need those structures around you. Join in. Don't miss those opportunities either, because joining in a growth group or a church here is a great way to encourage our family And when you pray on your own with your kids in your groups, pray for the strengthening of the church and the continuation of her witness. That's where we're going to close. But if you've got a handout in front of you, you'll see I've put just a little question. I'm going to take probably not even a whole minute. A couple of seconds. Turn to one person beside you and have a quick yarn. Which of these 5 points you think our church most needs to hear today? Take a few minutes and then I'm going to wrap up in prayer. Or not a few minutes. Not a few minutes. Really quick discussion. Thanks if you're able to join in on that. I hope in answering that question, you can also see room for yourself to be part of the solution to that. You know, if, say, you think the preaching could be better, pray for your preacher. If you think we need more godly leaders, then strive and pray for godliness so you can be one of those people who leads. For example, I'm going to lead us in a short prayer now, and we're going to close by singing, O Church Arise. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess that for me, it's the last one. I forget that this is a spiritual enterprise. I forget that we rely entirely on you. But we thank you that as we rely on you, we can know that we're putting our trust in a God who is good, and a God who is almighty, and a God who does answer our prayers. Father, we do pray for all these points, though. Pray for the preaching of the word here in this church. Help it to be powerful and purposeful. Help it to be useful, and by your Spirit, help it to take root. Father, we pray that you will help us persist in our faith. Be a church that encourages individuals to persist till the very end and to die even in faith. Father, we pray for that we will be prepared for challenges ahead, to know and to expect that life will be tough, but to face it with strength because of our faith in you. Father, we pray for godly leaders to take up our roles in this church, particularly for elders as they come, but even in the committee that we hope to form next week. We pray for godliness above all in those leaders. We pray that you will guide us through these times and help us all to be people of prayer. We pray in your name. Amen.